We're going to be in the book of Romans today, chapter 1. The theme this morning, as we're working through the fundamentals of the faith, what it is that we believe and hold to, what we're looking at this morning is God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we could open up to any page in Scripture to talk about Him. But what I wanted to do was turn to my favorite place here at the beginning of the book of Romans as Paul says hello. I always find this interesting. This probably isn't something that interests you very much, but the way that Paul says hello in his answers, in his epistles, has always fascinated me. And then I started thinking about the word hello and went down a rabbit trail of Wikipedia and Google searches just to find out where it came from. But interesting fact, Alexander Graham Bell wanted what people say when they pick up the phone. He didn't want them to say hello. He wanted them to say ahoy. There you go. That was the fruit of my internet searches, is that Alexander Graham Bell wished that all of us would say hello or ahoy when we saw each other. And Thomas Edison put his foot down and said, no, we're going to say hello. And so for some reason, that's what we do. And then I started thinking about famous hellos throughout history. One in particular, the first phone call that I made to my wife before we started dating. And it sounded something like, hey. And I thought about that compared to Paul's hello here. And so I thought I would juxtapose those two things together and read this. If you're in the book of Romans here in chapter 1, these first 7 verses is Paul's hello to us. And we will get into the heart of it and why I think this is important in understanding who God the Son is. But just listen to Paul's words here. He says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Way better of a hello, isn't it? This is the word of the Lord. And Paul begins here this letter describing for us who it is that he belongs to. And at the end of the verse, in the first verse, he mentions that he's been set apart for the gospel of God, that he's been set apart for the task of preaching the gospel given to us by God. And what we're going to find this morning as we're looking at really the person and work of Christ is that it's very hard to distinguish or separate out what is the gospel and what is the Lord Jesus Christ. Because, and we'll see what Paul says here, that the gospel is about Jesus. Now, we use the word gospel so much that we kind of forget what it means sometimes, don't we? We just see it as a word. But gospel isn't just a thing, of course. It's news, and it's good news in particular. Every other news in the universe is bad, relatively speaking. When put up to the light of the gospel, every other news is bad. There is no other good news compared to this good news. And we beheld this glorious good news when we first believed. And what I think we see when we look into the person and work of Christ and what Paul says in other places in his epistles is that the Spirit of God desires that we recapture the wonder and awe of the majesty of this good news afresh every time we look into it. That this would not be old hat, same old, same old. We can't come together on a Sunday morning and someone can say, we're going to talk about Jesus today, and all of us go, okay. We are talking about the creator of the universe, the Father who sends his Son to save us. And that's who Paul is speaking of this morning. And so he starts off here by beginning to explain to us something about the gospel. As we get into this, just look what he says here. He says he's set apart for the gospel of God. And that gospel of God is something that God promised beforehand, meaning before now, before the coming of the Son, that the gospel of God was something that he promised beforehand through his apostles in the Holy Scriptures. In other words, Paul's telling us this is not something that I came up with. Which he'd been accused of course. But this gospel then is what all of the Old Testament is pointing to. In fact, this is what Jesus says, isn't it? And we know this text in Luke 24 as he walks with the disciples on the road to Emmaus and he flips through his Old Testament and he says, every single word of this points to me. I am what was promised beforehand. And so Paul tells us, he says, I as an apostle have been set apart for the gospel of God. That means this is my task. I've been called to be an apostle sent to preach this message, this gospel of God, this good news of God that he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And then he tells us who this gospel is about. From the first pages of your Bible, Genesis chapter 3:15, where God promises to Adam and Eve that he's going to send someone to crush the head of the snake, all the way to Malachi 4 at the end of your Old Testament, promising the coming of the Son of Righteousness. Every book was pointing to the good news in anticipation of God coming to dwell with man. That's who this gospel is about. Christmas is coming up, which is good news for everybody, of course. And Isaiah chapter 7. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. What does Emmanuel mean? God with us. That's what's promised in the Old Testament of this Jesus, that God is going to be with us. The supernatural is going to come and dwell with the natural. All the sacrifices in the Old Testament pointed forward to the day where this Lamb of God would be slain once and for all so that sin would be covered eternally. That's this gospel. That's this good news that was promised beforehand. And it is about someone. Now, here's where we get to the heart of this. You listen to some preachers, they will tell you that the gospel is about you. Is that what Paul says here? Let's read it again. Look at it. There's a lot here. Set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scripture concerning his Son. The content of this good news is not you. It is his Son, the Father's Son. We've looked at the Father, we've looked at the topic of the Trinity, and what we see here this morning is that the gospel is about God, the Son. And the first thing that he tells us is that this Son, whom the gospel concerns, is not just any Son, but the Son of the Eternal Father. Start getting a little heavy here. Co-existent, co-equal, eternal, the pre-existing Son. You see the word descended there? I'm using the ESV. In verse 3 it says, concerning his Son who was descended from David. The word really in the Greek is became from David. Which is interesting because he's pointing to something about the Son. You know, when any of us were born, we weren't sent to be born. That's when we came about, was at our conception and birth. We did not exist beforehand, but the authors of Scripture have this difficult thing to do in explaining how someone who existed beforehand came to be in birth. John uses the word sent. Paul here uses this word became, which the translators translate as descended from David. What Paul is saying here is that this son, who was promised beforehand through the prophets and the Holy Scriptures, existed as the son from all time, and then in time was begot of David according to the flesh. And this good news is about him. So first he mentions that the son is divine. He mentions that he is divine by mentioning that he's the son. And then he talks about being in the flesh and his humanity. And then he talks about the God-man as both divine and human. The divine son descended from David according to the flesh. Well, what does that mean? The son was already the son, but is now a descendant of David. This calls to mind, doesn't it, the promises that the Messiah would be descended of David. 2 Samuel chapter 7, where he says to David, I will raise up your seed after you and establish your kingdom forever. Now, we can take that and interpret it to mean, well, his descendants will be on the throne forever. His descendants, his name will be one that his monarchy will be the one who is in charge forever. Think of the House of Windsor. Well, that's not what he means by it. He says, I will raise up one from you who will reign forever. How's that possible? We all die, don't we? In other words, what's promised is that a divine one would be coming. And so what we see about Jesus here, that the divine Son, who's co-equal in majesty and glory with the Father, steps into human flesh. That's what he means, descended according to the flesh. He added to himself a human nature. He didn't set aside his divine nature and replace it with a human nature. He didn't become half human and half God. He remained fully God while adding to himself full humanity with all its frailties. We refer to him as the God-man. And the good news is about him. What did the Old Testament promise about this Messiah, about this seed of David? In fact, you can read about it in Isaiah chapter 52:53. Chapter 53 and verse 4. This is the divine God who steps into human flesh to reign from the throne of David forever. We'll start in verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. keep going. You see the problem here, don't you? A divine, eternal God stepping into humanity, adding to himself a human nature, the one who is co-equal, co-existent with the Father in majesty and glory, coming as one of us, promised to sit on the throne forever, and yet we read he was crushed and put to death for our sin. Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2 that we as believers are to have this mind among ourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Though he was in the form of God, that's a way of saying was God fully, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, what happened as the Son steps into humanity is that he made the conscious decision not to hold on to the glory that he had with the Father, but instead humbled himself, becoming a man. His glory was veiled by human frailty, still fully God, but now fully man, and that even as a man, he humbled himself further by becoming a servant. He became the lowest human. This is what we believe about the Son, that he who was the greatest on high, who created all things, stepped into humanity, which is already a step down, isn't it? But he didn't just step into humanity, being now human, humbled himself to the point of a servant, became the lowest of us all. Here's this picture of Jesus being above all creation, and rather than holding on what was rightfully his, that position, came all the way down to the very bottom of humanity. We could talk about all sorts of things about the Son, but if we focus on this, we have quite a bit to look at, don't we? Why did he do that? This is, in fact, Paul's message in Romans, that he's been set apart by God to preach this gospel, this good news. That we who are dead in our trespasses and sins, unable to save ourselves, are hearing this message that God, the Creator, the one whom we've offended, has come down to us to live in our place. And we find that he has come not just to live in our place fully and perfectly, but to die in our place as well. Why did he do that? Because we can't save ourselves. Maybe you didn't know that this morning. You can't save yourself. The reason the gospel is such good news is because, well, we're such bad people. We don't like to talk like that, though, because we like to think good things about ourselves. I mean, does it offend you to hear that what the Bible says about you is that you have a wicked, deceptive heart? I hope it offends you, because you need to hear it. You'll never grasp the good news if you don't embrace the bad news first. And so here, Paul gives this picture of Christ, fully God, but now fully man. And what he's doing is he's walking through redemptive history for us. From the good news promised in the Old Testament to the incarnation of the Son stepping into human flesh. What do we have now? Well, look at this. It's concerning his Son who was descended from David according to the flesh. And, this is where it gets real wild, was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. What does that mean? This Son, who is now both God and man, was declared to be, or designated to be, or named to be, Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection of the dead. If you like to write in your Bible like I do, Son of God in power is all one hyphenated word. But what on earth does it mean is the question. First, he gives us according to the flesh. Step one of the coming of the Messiah before the cross. Now he gives us according to the Spirit of holiness. The Holy Spirit. Step two in redemptive history, starting at the resurrection. We know this. Let's start here. The Father raised the Son from the dead by his Holy Spirit. And now the Son is not just called the Son or the God-man, but Son of God in power. Paul is not saying, as some have held to in ancient history, that God picked a very good man who happened to be the only one ever to live a really good life, picked him out and said, "I'll call you Son of God." It's not what he's saying, because look who he's naming Son of God in power. He's naming his Son of God in power. He's naming the one whom he sent to be descended from David according to the flesh as Son of God in power. So what does it mean? Paul isn't saying that he became the Son of God. He's already said that he's the Son. Now he's saying he's the Son of God in power. It's this in power that's important to circle or highlight or whatever you need to do to point this out in your Bible. And this word power means authority or ability. In other words, you could rename this for yourself if you need to understand it better. The authoritative Son of God with the ability to rule. Now, we asked this question while we were in Hebrews chapter 1 and say, well, didn't the Son already have the authority and the ability to rule? That seems kind of, inherent to creation is that you have the ability and the authority to do things because you created everything. So what has changed now that he's now making this distinction that Jesus, by the resurrection, is now the authoritative Son of God? Didn't he have all that privilege before all this took place? Yes, he did. In one sense, as fully God, he had full rights and privileges to rule. But now he has earned that position as fully God and fully man. Now, this is important for us. As important as could possibly be. Here's what we believe about the Son. The Son, equal with the Father, steps into humanity. Stepping into humanity, humbled himself to the point of a servant. And from that point, lived the perfect law-abiding life. Fulfilling everything required of him in the Old Testament. Fulfilling everything required of us in the Old Testament. In other words, when Paul in Romans says that this is the second Adam, he's referring to him as this is the second one who is going to walk through life and do it the right way. Adam at the beginning, as our federal head, was supposed to represent us. And he did kind of a bang-up job of representing us, didn't he? And he didn't really get past day one, did he? He stood there. His wife said, was talking to a snake, and he said this was good to eat. And Adam said, yeah, all right. And the rest is history. Paul says, Jesus is the second Adam, our second federal head. And he lived life perfectly. Now that means something for us. We don't just look and say he did a good job, and so he was able to do some more stuff. It means something for us that Jesus lived a perfect life because not just his death is substituted to us, but also his life. So when the Father looks at you in the Son, he sees a life that has been perfectly lived. Did you hear that, what I'm saying? How many of you, just this week alone, lived a perfect life? How's since 10 o'clock going? How many of us have lived a perfect life for the past hour and a half? And we can stand there and think, well, just one little more thing and the Father's going to cast me out or strike me down. What Paul's telling us about this gospel, this good news about the Son, is that his life was lived perfectly in our place as our federal head, so that when the Father looks at us now, he doesn't see a bunch of messed up people in Christ. He sees his perfect substitutionary life. You have lived the perfect life in Christ, is what the Father sees. Now, this is important. Because the Son, as the God-man, the lowest point of humanity, lived the perfect life and then went to the cross and suffered the wrath of God on our behalf as well. There was a payment to be made. The wages of sin is death. It's what we owed. The Son lived the perfect life, the only one in history who doesn't deserve this death. But because he came to represent us, he lives the perfect life in our place and gives that to us, and then goes before us in death under the wrath of God and gives that to us as well. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. He gave us his perfect righteousness, and he took for himself our death. And so what does this mean here then, that he is declared to be the Son of God in power? What it means is that he didn't simply step into human, into humanity, add to himself a human nature, and then was given the reins over humanity. The Son earned his place. Now, the word earning sort of gets us a little nervous, doesn't it? Because we always talk about works-based righteousness as wrong. And it is wrong, because we don't work to save ourselves. But the Son did. And he worked perfectly. And his work was accepted. In fact, the reason why we say that we're not saved by works is because Jesus did it already. What Paul's highlighting for us here is that Jesus, in his God-man messiahship, worked perfectly on our behalf. He earned his right as both Messiah and Lord. The resurrection was the triumphal entry into the eternal throne of David to rule and reign over his people as both God and man. We use the phrase Son of God in power all the time when we call Jesus Lord. That's what it means to be Lord, that you have the authority. What are we saying when we say Jesus Christ is Lord? We're not saying simply that God, the second person of the Trinity, has the ability to rule. We're saying that God, the second person of the Trinity, who added to himself a human nature, Jesus Christ, the God-man who lived life perfectly in our place, has been given the reins over humanity and creation, so that the one who sits on the throne of David now is one of us. That's who represents us. He is Lord and has all authority. Now look, I understand that's a lot, isn't it? That's a big pill to swallow at 10:30 or 11 o'clock on a Sunday morning. This is what we believe about Jesus. In fact, as we gather together on a Sunday morning or throughout the week in community groups, or as we gather together to pray together or whatever it is this Lord that we are lifting up in praise. And we need to understand who he is and what he's done. It's not simply that God was aloof and accomplished this from miles away. In fact, the Gnostics in the first century, that's sort of where they went with this type of thing, because they said, humanity's gross. We're a sick and twisted people. In fact, anything we touch is awful. Everything's covered in sin, and so God can't come to dwell with man because that would get him all icky too. And so God, he's really way out there, and he has these emanations that come from him. And each time there's a new emanation, it gets a little more like us. So it's just a little more broken down. And we get to the point where Jesus is just some type of, they called him a demiurge, which is just a super helpful word, isn't it? And that's who came to work with us. But really, God is far off. That's not what Paul's saying here, though. The God that we worship is one who came fully himself to dwell with us, added to himself fully what we are, without sin, true humanity, lived fully in our place, died fully in our place, and has now been given the right to be called Lord because he has accomplished all of it. And so we can sit here this morning, a sinful people, confident that we are on God's side. Doesn't that sound crazy? You are on the side of God. He has adopted you into his family and called you his own, even with our imperfections and sin, not because he looks over the imperfections and sin, and not because he's stepped so far away that he's not relating to you in some way, but because the Lord Jesus Christ has stepped into our place and accomplished it perfectly. He is our intercessor, our mediator, the one who sits by the right hand of the throne of God and says, I have accomplished it all. In fact, he said that at the cross, didn't he? He said, it is finished. That's what we believe about the Son. That's why it's good news. It's good news because Jesus is Lord. The eternal debt that we owe has been paid. Jesus went through what you were supposed to go through. In fact, because of your sin, you couldn't go through it, and that at death you would have not experienced a glorious resurrection to follow, but an eternal torment in hell. See, that's why this is good news. It's because Jesus is Lord. This is what Paul's talking about when he tells the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Salvation is found in this Messiah who's passed through the waters of death and come out victorious on the other side. I want to show you this other verse in Hebrews chapter 7 that I think is helpful. The word power is the same word as ability or able. Turn to Hebrews chapter 7 verse 25. You could say the authoritative Son of God. He was declared to be the Son of God in power. You could say he's declared to be the able Son of God. What kind of ability? Just look at this verse in Hebrews chapter 7. I know it's been a few weeks now since we've been in Hebrews, but of course the theme of Hebrews is that Jesus is better than. And he's talking about the priesthood in Hebrews chapter 7. He's comparing Jesus's priesthood with the priesthood of Israel. He says in verse 22, after saying he's a priest forever, he says this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. It's a problem, isn't it? But he, Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, here's the word, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. See, Paul says there in Romans 1:4, that he's declared to be the Son of God in power by the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection. Death cannot contain him. He is alive forevermore. And what the author of Hebrews is saying in verse 25, that because of his living forever, He's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God, since he always lives to make intercession for them. In other words, imagine for a moment if everything I said was true, except someday when he gets old and dies, we have to wait for another one to step into our place. We would end up with the same problem that we've had for generations throughout the priesthood system, wouldn't we? But that's not true. Because he's the Son of God in power, the able one, the one with all authority, the one who continues in his office forever that he earned as the God-man, we can draw near confidently to the Father because he is able to save to the uttermost. And he didn't accomplish this just to show us that it was possible, and that if we do all the right things, we can accomplish it too. He did all of this on our behalf, and he says to us, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. My burden is easy, and my yoke is light." This is the good news of the Son. It's about Jesus. It's not about you. Praise God that it's not about us. Praise God that he would send his Son to save a people like us. Praise God that Jesus is Lord. Amen. Amen. And we have our ushers come forward and pass out the Lord's Supper, where we worship this Savior who is Lord. I say this often, but these are just elements represent the body and blood of Jesus, because he's not in the grave anymore. He's not in the grave anymore. He sits on the throne of David, ruling and reigning as the Son of God in power. And because of that, we are gathered together and we take these elements in remembrance of what he's done and in proclaiming his death until he comes. Because this Son of God in power is coming back. And so this morning, as believers, we celebrate this together. If you're not a believer this morning, just let it pass you by and take this time to consider this gospel. If you are a believer, take this with joy, and we'll proclaim this together. In a few minutes, someone will come and lead us in the Lord's Supper together. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for this word that speaks of this Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Not a God who is far off, but a God who is near. A God who dwells with his people. In fact, a God who ascended into heaven after his resurrection so that he could send the Spirit of God to dwell not just among us, but in us. We thank you that we can stand here together today as your people because of the work of Christ. Jesus has accomplished it. We believe that everything is about Jesus. We thank you for the cross that he went to suffer in our place. We thank you for the life that he lived in our place. We thank you that at salvation, he gives both of those things to us, his life perfectly lived and his substitutionary death. Father, we look forward to the day where he will return. We will see him and be like him. And Father, we pray that that day would come quickly. We pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Reading from Scripture, as we do each Sunday, from 1 Corinthians 11, is, "For I have received from the Lord that which I have also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he gave thanks, he broke the bread and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Lord God, it's humbling to think that someone would die for me, for us. Lord, may we Understand that to the point where we want to live a victorious life for you, that we know without you we can do nothing. Lord, let us take this bread now as a celebration of your broken body for us. Amen. And then following that, says in the same way he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often you drink it in remembrance of me." Again, Lord, may we just understand what you poured out on our behalf. It's hard to fathom that anybody would die for anybody, and yet you took on our sin, allowed your blood to be spilled for us to have new life. May we live that. May we live as you would have us to live, to claim Jesus Christ in this dying world. Amen.